Well, do keep your Bibles open, please, at page 796, or go back to that page if you've closed it, Romans chapter 6. Thank you very much. I enjoy the music of a band called U2, and they've written a song called Grace, and it goes like this. Grace, it's a name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world. As Christians, we believe in grace. We've thought about it already this morning, a free gift, or God's riches at Christ's expense. And grace certainly has changed the world. The question is, has it changed the world for good or for bad? There was a monk in Russia called Grigory Rasputin. You may have heard of him from your history. He was an advisor to the Russian Tsar during the final years of the empire, shortly before the First World War. I understand that Tsar Nicholas was the emperor in St. Petersburg, but often he was away with the military. And while he was away, it seems that Rasputin became very influential in the Russian court. But people suspected him of a lot of immorality and corruption. In 1916, somebody poisoned Rasputin, but he was an extraordinary character. It didn't finish him off, so in the end they shot him and dropped him into a canal. Well, you may be wondering, what on earth has Rasputin got to do with us this morning? What's he got to do with Romans 6? Well, apparently, Rasputin used the doctrine of God's grace as an excuse for his wicked lifestyle. Rasputin understood, it seems, that God forgives wickedness by grace. And he thought, well, then let's rebel, let's be really immoral, and then we'll get more grace from God, more forgiveness. And you can almost understand where he was coming from. So we just read at the end of chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 20, halfway through verse 20, it said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I enjoyed listening to last week's sermon online from Romans chapter 5. Wasn't it great to hear something of the wonder and magnitude of God's grace to rebels like us? I love that little rhyme that Spencer gave you at the end. It was meant to be for the children, I think, but it was at my level. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, but Christ is the cure. And isn't that a good summary of the book of Romans so far? Chapters 1 to 4 teach that naturally we're enemies of God because of our rebellion against Him, our sin. But wonderfully they teach that we can be friends with God because of His grace, His free gift of forgiveness through the death of Jesus. And at the end of chapter 5, as we just read, we saw that however rebellious we are, the grace of God is sufficient to forgive that. It's a little bit like this, I suppose. I don't know if you remember the problem in the ocean last year when there was a BP oil rig that was leaking millions and millions of gallons of oil into the ocean. And it was a terrible thing. But actually, it seems that over the weeks and months, the ocean has just completely dispersed that oil and broken it up. The ocean is so vast and so powerful that however much oil leaked out, it's all been dispersed and dealt with. And a bit like that, however wicked we are, God's grace is so vast and wonderful that if we trust Him, His grace is sufficient to forgive us. And Rasputin took this wonderful truth, but he turned it into a terrible lie. Perhaps he would have approved of that question at the start of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? In a sense, I suppose Rasputin is irrelevant. I don't think anybody in Paul's day would really have taught that. But it seems that people were claiming that Paul taught that kind of thing. So back in chapter 3, verse 8, we see that some people were slandering Paul. Chapter 3, verse 8. Why not say, Paul writes, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Still today, people make that kind of accusation against Paul. I remember when I was at university, sitting with the chap who lived in the room next to me, a lovely man named Andrew, had dark hair, lots of dark stubble, a quiet, gentle chap. He was a Roman Catholic. And I remember I was talking with him about God's grace, his free forgiveness. And I remember Andrew protested that if people receive salvation that way, not because of anything that we do, then there'll be no motivation to obey God. And he thought the grace would make people sin more. And you can see where he was coming from. If there was no rule about eating greens before your desserts, you probably would have grown up a very unhealthy little boy. And if you could get A-levels and degrees for free, I would have been a rocket scientist without having a clue about physics. And is it the same with God? Does God's free gift of forgiveness encourage sin? That is rebellion against him. Well, we're going to have to work hard in Romans 6 this morning to find the answer to that. It takes hard work, but it's a wonderful passage, and we'll find great treasure within it. And you see, the question of grace and sin is a very relevant question for everyday life, for you and me, I think. I guess we're often tempted to do some particular sin, to shout at somebody, to overspend, to watch something crude, whatever the temptation is. And I guess there's often a little voice in our head, and it whispers, go on, it doesn't matter. Jesus is all about grace. Go on, just do the sin, and then pray for forgiveness. And it's the devil using grace as an excuse for sin. So we need to think carefully about this. Is the devil right? Does grace encourage sin? Let's see what God says. Come with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 again, would you please? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The big point of this passage is that grace does not encourage sin. Quite the contrary. Grace encourages godliness. That is, a character and behaviour that are worthy of God. Why is that? We're going to see two big reasons why that is this morning, and one great conclusion. Why doesn't grace encourage sin? First, because we who died with Christ have a new life. We who died with Christ have a new life. And we're in verses 3 to 5. Many Christians think that they've received a certificate that says they're in the right with God. They think they just have to keep the certificate safe somewhere. And one day when Jesus comes again, they'll just show the certificate to God like a ticket to get them into heaven. And of course that's wonderful and true. But it's not all that happens. What happens when a person becomes a Christian is not just out there, like a certificate somewhere. It's also in here, in ourselves. Christ hasn't just done something for me, priceless though that is. He's also done something in me. Because we who died with Christ have a new life. Let's see that in verse 3, would you? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When someone is baptized, it says something really big. It shouts out that Christians are alive from the dead. Of course, baptism itself never saves anyone. It's Christ who does that. But baptism is a visible picture of an invisible truth, an outward sign of an inner reality. And what is that inner reality? It's that Christians are joined with Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, it's not just that Jesus swapped places with us, although that is the magnificent heart of the gospel. It's not just that he took our punishment in our place so we could go free. But in God's super overflowing grace, he made something else happen on the cross as well. When Jesus died, it's also true to say that Christians died with him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, Christians rose with him. How can that be? Because we who trust in Jesus are joined to him by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's why baptism is such a great picture of someone becoming a Christian. When a person goes down into the water, it's as if they're dying and being buried underneath the water. When I was baptized as a student, I lost my footing and floundered around quite a lot at that point. But if the pastor is strong enough, you know, hopefully he'll lift the person back up again. And then it's as if they're rising from the dead, just as Jesus did. We who died with Christ have a new life. It may sound mysterious, almost mystical, to talk about dying and rising with Jesus. I mean, were our body cells kind of there inside Jesus' physical body on the cross? Of course not. But what it means is that God applies to Christians all the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, it's simply the logical conclusion of what you studied last week in chapter 5. Remember that Adam and Christ are figureheads for all humanity. On the one hand, naturally, we're all in Adam. He's our representative. So when Adam sinned and ate the forbidden fruit, it's as if we did too. Perhaps you thought that felt a little bit harsh. But by the same principle, we receive the infinite blessings of being in Christ. Christ was a completely new type of human being. He never sinned. In his death and resurrection, he created a whole new set of humanity. Remember, you discovered that there are two completely different types of people on earth. Two sets of people, not men and women, not old and young, not even those who love and hate Marmite. I don't mind them. I don't mind it. Two sets. Those identified with Adam and those identified with Christ. Everyone is born into one set, into Adam. But God takes everyone who trusts in Jesus and God transfers them into the other set. So they're in Christ now. I suppose that's why we never find the word Christian in any of Paul's letters. He prefers to talk about people being in Christ. And that word comes up over 150 times in his letters. It's a bit like this. I went to boarding school for 2 years at Monkton Coombe near to Bath. Not a million miles from here, I suppose. And in my first term at Monkton Coombe, I joined the rowing club. And I got out on the river, and I had a wonderful term. I think I did very well. There were 14 weeks in the term, and I fell in the river 7 times during that term. And it was the autumn term, so it got colder every time. And that was the end of my rowing career. But I was a member of Monkton Coombe School Boat Club. And actually, for a little school, it was quite a good club. And they'd won some trophies in the National Schools Regatta. And so as long as I was a member of that club, I could say, we've won those trophies. We've won the National Schools Regatta. Although I was a rather poor oarsman myself. In the same way, if we're in the club called Christ, then we can say we've died and we've risen again. How's that? Because Christ died and rose again. And Christians are joined to him, identified with him by faith and the Holy Spirit. So we who died with Christ have a new life. Maybe this seems a little bit confusing. Okay, so Christians have a new life with Christ, but what's that got to do with the question we started with? You know, the question about whether grace encourages sin or godliness. Does grace encourage sin? We saw the big answer, verse 2, by no means. But what does our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection have to do with that? We get a clue in verse 4. Come to verse 4 again with me, would you? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In order that we too may live a new life. Because we who died with Christ have a new life. And so that life should be different. Of course, our new life is not made perfect until Jesus comes again and gives us perfect resurrection bodies. But by faith in the Spirit, we share his life already. And that should make a difference. Major events change the way we live, don't they? So when I went to college and left home, I started living differently. I became a night owl and I ate pot noodles and strange things like that. When I got married, I developed a completely new routine again. So I ditched those scruffy t-shirts and I started wearing some things that were vaguely smart and eating a balanced diet again. And now that we have a baby boy, our life has turned upside down again. So I play with bath toys most evenings. Major events change the way we live. But what event could be so life-changing as a death and resurrection? And Christians are alive from the dead in Jesus. What a change that should make. So we come back to the question, should grace change our life for good or for bad? We've seen the big point of this passage is that grace encourages godliness, not sin. We've seen the first reason for that, and it's because we who died with Christ have a new life. But what should that new life be like? We're going to find out in our second point. If first we who died with Christ have a new life, secondly, we who died with Christ have a new Lord. We have a new Lord. And we're in verses 6 to 11. Since Christians have died with Christ, they've changed sides, and now they have a new Lord. Can you see that with me? Verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Before I became a Christian, I was a body of sin. In other words, my body was ruled by sin. The more I sinned, the more guilty I became. The more condemned I was, the more of a sinner I was. The more I sinned. It was a vicious cycle. And I was basically helpless in the face of temptation. But that old self died with Christ. When I became a Christian, King Sin lost one of his citizens. It's like this. While I'm alive, I'm a citizen of the UK and subject to British law. Now, I'm no lawyer, but I guess that if I were to die, I would no longer be subject to British law. It would have no hold on me anymore. Sin used to be our master, but we who died with Christ have been freed from it. Imagine a canary in a cage on a table. It's one of those bell-shaped cages, and there's a yellow canary sitting inside it. Then imagine you look at the floor, and there's a snake, a green snake slithering along the floor, and it slithers up the table leg. And it sees, to its delight, the canary sitting in the cage. And it thinks, what a great breakfast. And the snake slithers into the cage and, sadly takes a big gobble. But then there's a problem for the snake. Now it's got this big kind of canary-shaped lump in it. And it's in the cage and it can't get out. It's trapped. Sometime later, the canary's owners come back. They see their canaries looking rather different now. And the snake meets a swift end. I was like that snake once. My eyes were mesmerized by sin, just as the snake's big eyes were attracted to that canary. I couldn't help it. I went for it. Then I was trapped. I was in sin's cage. I couldn't escape the consequences. I was due to die. At the hands of a just and angry God. But God, in his great love, sent Jesus. And wonderfully, Jesus set me free from the cage of sin and death. The Bible says elsewhere that the sting of death is sin. A young boy was playing outside with the sprinklers on a hot summer's day. His father was inside doing the chores, pottering around. And suddenly the father heard some screams from the garden, his little boy. And he ran outside and saw the boy kind of floundering around with a look of terror on his face. The father came closer and he saw a big bee zooming round and around the boy. And the father ran to the boy, put his arms around him. The bee stung. The father flinched, but the boy was fine. And the father said, "It's okay, my boy. Bees only sting once." And so Jesus took the sting out of death by dying to take the punishment for our sin. And so he released us from slavery to sin. It has no authority over us. Of course, it still threatens me with guilty feelings and fear of death and passionate temptations. But if I think straight, if I trust in Jesus and ask him for his help to fight that sin has lost its grip. So what? Does that mean we have no master at all? Are we now kind of spiritual anarchists or outlaws like Robin Hood? No. Rather, we who died with Christ have a new Lord. We've changed sides. When we were servants of sin, we were God's enemies. But God has bought us, and now we belong to him. We who died with Christ have a new Lord, a loving Father, a divine Saviour, the best of lords. Come to verse 10 with me, would you? It says, the death he, Jesus, died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Jesus is unique among all humans because he never sinned. He never rebelled against God. Nevertheless, Jesus knew in his human nature what it was like to be in the dominion of sin. And on the cross, Jesus bore the guilt for our sin. But have a look at verse 10 again, please. It says that Jesus died to sin. What does it mean to say that Jesus died to sin? In the Bible, it seems to me, when you get sin and death coming together, sin is the penalty for sin. So if Jesus died to sin, I think it means that he took the penalty for sin. Was that the end? No. Jesus rose. And see the end of verse 10, it says that Jesus now lives to God. What does that mean, that Jesus lives to God? I think it means that Jesus now lives entirely devoted to the glory of God, loving to follow his rule. In one sense, that's never been new. Of course, Jesus has always obeyed God's rule, never sinned. It's always been whiter than white. But we've seen that for a time he experienced the dominion of sin in his human nature during his life on earth, and as he took our sin on the cross. Yet when Jesus rose again, he conquered the dreadful duo of sin and death. And now he lives to glorify God the Father as Lord. Jesus lives to God. Well, what's that got to do with us? Come to verse 11 with me, would you? In the same way it says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we died with Christ, we have a new Lord. We're tied to Jesus in God's eyes, as if in a three-legged race. Of course, we won't live life perfectly like he does, far from it. Of course, we'll keep on disobeying God every day of our lives. But we should remember that sin is not in charge. God is in charge. We who died with Christ have a new Lord because we're united with Jesus by faith. It's a bit like this. You may know that the footballer Wayne Rooney is Everton, born and bred. He was born in Everton. He spent all his teenage years training with Everton Football Club and then playing for them. But then Manchester United came up with possibly a huge sum of money and he changed his allegiances. He moved to Manchester and in the past 6 years he's been playing for Manchester United. And I guess the old instincts have still been there. But imagine if he were to wear the blue shirt of Everton now. Imagine if he were to shout for Everton. It would be totally inappropriate. And like Wayne Rooney, Christians have changed sides. We who died with Christ have a new Lord. Maybe some here are not Christians. Maybe you call yourself a Christian, but you're very half-hearted. And a little voice says, it would spoil my fun to be a Christian. I would shrivel up inside. Well, no. It's sin that diminishes us, and sin spoils our relationships. Which of us could honestly say that sin has improved our relationships with our family and friends? Most importantly of all, sin spoils our relationship with God. But if you were to become a Christian, all that would change. Wouldn't you like to change sides? We've seen that the big point of this passage is that grace encourages godliness, not sin. How's that? Because first, we who died with Christ have a new life. Why does that matter? Because it means, secondly, that we who died with Christ have a new Lord. Maybe we're wondering, well, so what? What is the cash value of all this? How is this theology going to be relevant for my life this week? Well, here's the big take-home point. It's our third and final point, and it's this. Let's serve God and not sin. Let's serve God and not sin. And we're in verses 12 to 13. Negatively, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Are Christians immune from the power of sin? No. Are we dead to sin in the same way that a corpse is dead to hunger and thirst? No. Can we float through life on a holy cloud, untouched by the subtle temptations of sin and the devil? No. Sin remains exceedingly tempting until the day we die. It's constantly talking Christians into playing double agents. And we're in perilous danger of obeying our old master and not God. That must be the case, otherwise God wouldn't need to warn us about it here. But here the Bible insists, let's serve God and not sin. See the negative and positive commands in verse 13, would you? It says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Literally, the language is picturing our body parts as weapons for war. It's picturing a battle between God and sin. And it's saying, let's not fight for sin anymore. You may have seen the latest series of Upstairs, Downstairs that was on television just after Christmas. One thing I found interesting about the series was the story of the abdication of King Edward VIII. Forgot that right? I think so. He preferred to marry Wallis Simpson than to stay on the throne. Apparently, when Edward was a young boy, his father, the king, used to say to him, always remember who you are. Do you think Edward remembered who he was in later life? Perhaps not. But I think God would say to us this morning, always remember who you are. Christians have changed sides. We're not slaves to sin anymore. We have a new Lord. We may not be the Prince of Wales, but we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. So let's serve God and not sin. I've been married for 3 years now to the lovely Hannah, and it's possible that I should behave as I used to behave before I got married. You know, going out on a whim, and risking life and limb doing dangerous things, and looking for a wife. It's quite possible for me still to do those things. But when I see this ring on my finger, it should make a change. I've got a new status. I'm a husband. I must remember who I am. In the same way, it's not that sin is impossible for Christians. Quite the contrary. We will sin till our dying day. But for Christians, sin is totally inappropriate. So let's serve God, not sin. Wonder where the temptations will come for us this week. Suppose we're about to lose our temper. Or we're about to tell a lie to cover up some failure. Or we're about to watch the adult TV station. Or we're about to be greedy in the supermarket. Or we're about to roll over in bed rather than comfort that screaming child. The battle of holiness is won and lost in the mind. And let's think. Who will I serve? What am I ambitious for? Am I ambitious first and foremost for myself, my comfort, my reputation? Or is my ambition entirely for God, for His glory and His children? How do I pigeonhole people? Are they posher than me or more working class? Do they have more money or less? Are they better looking or less good looking? Are they more talented than me or less? More cool or more crass. In Christ, all of those distinctions must fall away. We're more varied than a box of licorice all sorts. But if we're trusting in Jesus, then each of us is alive from the dead. Each of us is a child of God, a soldier in His army, And that's all that matters. To serve God and not sin means that we'll love one another as brother and sister, as comrade in arms, however similar or different we are. So let's serve God and not sin. As we draw to a close, it's all about grace, God's free gift in Jesus. And the band U2 sings, "Grace, she takes the blame, she covers the shame, removes the stain." Grace, it's a name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world. So let's close with a gem of a verse about grace. Come to verse 14 with me, would you? It says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Law waves a wagging finger and only threatens us with guilt and condemnation. Rules have no power against the tyrant that is sin. But grace, God's free gift of forgiveness in Christ. There's no wagging finger with grace. There's only a pierced hand. Maybe we feel wretched because we've sinned in some particular way again. I guess most of us will feel that way at some point this week. We could put our trust in ourselves and cower under God's wagging finger. Or we could put our trust in Jesus and so grasp his pierced hand. And if I've truly understood the wonder of God's grace, then that will motivate me to fight that sin. We've seen tonight that grace has most certainly changed the world, the universe, for good. Because grace doesn't encourage sin, it encourages godliness. Why? Because we who died with Christ have a new life. So we who died with Christ have a new Lord. Grace teaches us to serve God, not sin. The song finishes with this line, "Grace makes beauty out of ugly things." Let's respond as it says in another famous song, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Shall I pray for a moment? Thank you so much, our Father, for your amazing grace to us, your free gift of forgiveness. Thank you that in Jesus, if we trust in him, we have a new life and a new Lord. We're so sorry when so often we obey the old Lord, we obey sin instead. Thank you so much for the forgiveness that comes in Christ. We ask that you would help us this week to serve you and not sin. For your name's sake, amen.